Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that this nation still has enough freedom to permit this type of activity, although probably not for much longer. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of Romans, in Romans 1, verse 31 and verse 32, we basically took a short, we're taking a short detour here into the study of the doctrine of jealousy, because jealousy, I believe, is the root. There's different words that are envy, jealousy, bitter jealousy are the different words, ways translated into the English with the various translations and the various writers. But I believe that jealousy is the big transition between arrogance and overt sin. And people have to have motivation to pull the trigger. And the transition point, their anger can be one. I think that's another one. It's kind of in the complex. But it's the emotional sin that transits you from a mental attitude sin to a overt sin. Of course, verbal goes in the middle. There's typically a lot of vituperation in the process. So and we see the sequence of getting to that point here in our passage in Romans 1, starting in 28. And this is where culpability comes in. It's interesting. In verse 32, it pounds. We're going to do 32. We're going to get into it anyway a bit. Because it goes back to the principle of 28 where the word epinosis comes up. And remember that epinosis is full knowledge or spirit-taught knowledge. Remember, there's two words that in the Greek for knowledge. That's gnosis and epinosis. And gnosis is information that you have available but may or not have understood. Epinosis is information that you have available that you do understand. And in this case, it's spirit-taught because it's common grace. So this puts the unbeliever under the consequences of culpability, which is why the unbeliever is going to the lake of fire. If they don't accept Jesus, there's no excuse. So if you when you read these passages, people can say, "Oh, I didn't know." You did know. You may have forgot because you have scar tissue. In other words, you did the wrong thing long enough that you think it's right. But at a point in your life, you did know, and you still made the choice to go against the Word. And the Holy Spirit is the agency of that. So when you combine omniscience with omnipresence and omnipotence, that's irrefutable. I'm sorry. You can make any all the excuses you want. You are going to kiss your butt as it flies into the lake of fire, because that's where you're going. And since the full knowledge, that's epinosis, that gospel hearing, they rejected having the God. Remember, the note, the God. This, throughout this entire passage, the English translations for God don't have the God in front of them. There's an article in front of every one of these words for God, which is theos. And, in fact, you see it here. Here's verse 32. Just go down and look at it. So we say, of God. That's where we're going to go over this again. But there it is in the original. The God. And that's important because that takes the target from God to Jesus. And he's the one who's been given judgment over the whole caboodle of it. You know, God has conveyed that to him as a work, product of his work on the cross. So you'll notice that it sounds weird, which I can understand why they don't want to put it in there. If they don't want to put it in there, I just put Jesus in there and be done with that, because that's what they're talking about, the Son of God. And you can put that in there, too. I mean, but it's not God the Father. I'm sorry, it ain't God the Holy Spirit either. It's God the Son, who's the target here, who's the operative function here from God. And that will be missed in the English translation, because they don't put it in here. None of them do. But it's there every time. Boom, 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 boom. We go down through here. So anyway, the God, after careful examination, the God, Jesus, delivered them over to a depraved mind to do improper evil. So again, once you reject the truth, there is nothing but a sucking sound in your soul for the lie. And they know better, but they do it anyway. Verse 29, being fully influenced by all categories of anti-judgment. Remember, we're talking about God's perfect righteousness. The word there is dikasune. We're going to get into that big again, verse 32. And dikasune is the word for justice and righteousness. in the Greek. So these people are against justice, or against righteousness. By all a state of evil, by inordinate desire, there's where we start getting into jealousy, by the function of evil, full of envy, murder, dissension, which is strife or discord, treachery, evil craftiness, and have become whisperers. So there you get into the verbal sins. They're trying to create division and establish a position of power or authority over people illegally through the backbiting. That's what they're doing. It goes on. Next word in one, remember, this is all one big passage. The verses are really, they're interposed by the translators for the benefit of us, so we can go find this stuff. You can put numbers in, and you got a cross reference that you can get to. That's what the Strong's Concordance does for you. So, anyways, that's a benefit. But remember, this is one big run on sentence. One big run. In the Greek, there's no punctuation. Boom. It's just. The only punctuation, as we've noted, is kind of implied through the change in the case. We noted that here with the word full. It says full of envy. That's the transition to the case. The case goes from one case to another, goes from a category to specific facets of sin. You've got a category, that's the big overall aegis of a thing. And then underneath each aegis is a big overriding thingy. There's specific kinds of stuff. Weapon. In the case of the aegis, the word is used kind of here. I use the word because it's a military word. And the aegis has to do with a radar environment where you are controlling the space. And what do? You do that? Well, you got missiles, you got airplanes, you got helicopters, you got whatever. So underneath the aegis, you got all these various categories. So, specifics, not categories, but facets. So that's what we're into here. Backbiters, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boasters, conjurers of evil, disobedient to parents. And then it goes on to say they're ignorant. Well, they're ignorant because they're arrogant. They rejected truth. Untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So, and then we went on to our discussion of jealousy for the last, this is our third segment, I think. So jealousy is a characteristic of the cosmic system, so it rejects Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrine is absolute truth. And so what comes into view when you are jealous is you are rejecting God's grace. And you're superimposing your ideas of what you should have into that space. Now, I made the case, I'm not certain it's true, but it's probable, that this was the big sin of Satan. Or Lucifer in the Garden of God, as he rebelled, or in his mental process of rebelling against God. Arrogance fed jealousy. We don't know exactly why, but we can suppose some things. And then that fed into the whole process of his rebellion. So it says, when the Jews saw, this is an example for the Jews. See, the Jews knew Jesus was the Son of God. This is our passage, Acts 13:35. They saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting to think, well, this is Paul, spoken and were blaspheming. They did the same thing to Jesus, though. I think that's in Mark. We saw that one, too, earlier. But this is them when they were talking. But remember, the issue with Paul was he had been the big man on camp, or one of them, regarding the Jewish religion. And he was, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, then he recognized the error that he had made, and then he adjusted to that. He adjusted to the truth. So when he starts teaching, the people he used to be friends with are opposing him all the time. And but Paul went pure grace. He understood. He recognized the failure that the Jewish leadership had with regard to legalism and ritual, and he recognized that Jesus was actually the God, Son of God, that they had rejected. And so he went full bore, and he was unrelenting in his assault on the Jews. In Acts 17, we have the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and they were seeking to bring out to the people. So they're after Paul again here. So this is what happens. The left, what we're going to see in our country, you can correlate this to what's going on here. The standard of reference for the Constitution is truth. It's about as good a document you can get related to the word made by man. I mean, it's the only thing better is the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. So this is, and for the church age, in a nation that's not a theocratic country, it's about as good as you can get. Because it goes back to and references all of the divine law, basically, primarily. That's where it's rooted. And what they're trying to replace it with is human viewpoint, the public lie. That's what they're trying to replace it with. So the ones that are going to go on, and for the most part, I mean, there's exceptions here because some of the people on the right, if you want to call it that, the so-called conservatives, I call them establishment people, some of them are kind of wacky. So they might get out of hand on occasion. But the big out of hand is going to be with the leftists. We're getting to see that. Because they've been thrown back against the wall on that Roe v. Wade thing. And so they're up in arms. So you're going to see mobs. You have already to some extent, but now you're going to see them organized against the truth, the Word of God, the Constitution, as it is revealed in this country, works in this country. So this is the same kind of thing that happened here. When we left off last time, we had noted that when a person is jealous, he becomes contentious because his arrogance causes him to think more of himself than he should. And that's the problem with the left. They think they're something they're not. They think that, remember, we talked last time about it, I think. They've turned freedom into libertine. Liberty into libertinism. Now, the difference between the two is liberty is rooted in morality and truth. And a discipline, self-discipline, self-control is the key component there. The Bible clearly describes that. Libertinism, there is no self-control. In the case of libertine, you can do anything that you conjure up. Well, that's what these people are doing, you see. That's what's happened here with the people who rejected God and His Word. So that's what's going to happen here. Because they are trying to do a super, they're defining democracy not as liberty and freedom, but as their ideas of freedom based that are libertine, and they're criminal and they're perverted. You see, so they have no standing, and we're going to know in here down when we get to verse 32, how they're constantly looking for affirmation because they're being convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, and so you as a believer in Jesus don't have to have affirmation. Why? The Word gives it to you. You read it in the Bible every time you read the Bible. Or if someone teaches it. So you're constantly affirmed by the Holy Spirit because you have truth. Well, they're constantly deaffirmed or disaffirmed or contradicted by the Holy Spirit. Or if they read the Bible, they've got to make stuff up. So they require external or human affirmation. And that's what they demand from people like us who refuse to do it. And we ain't going to bend the knee to them people. Uh-uh. Not going to happen. We're told to hold our ground, stand your ground. It's not our job to go on the offense, but it's our job to stand our ground and take whatever action needs to be taken in that process. So if people come into your space, you're allowed to take them out. Okay, that's simple. They're invading on you, not you them. All right, you stand your ground. So this requires a person to lie against God's word of truth, and this means that where jealousy exists, there's every kind of evil activity. So again, the core of jealousy, the root of it, it starts with arrogance. Then that's what we said here a minute ago, thinking more of yourself than you should. Well, we're cautioned about that. And we'll see that in Romans later. We'll get to it. That we should not think more highly of ourselves than God's Word tells us. No, we shouldn't think lowly of ourselves either. You've got to have an accurate viewpoint of yourself on the basis of the Word. So either way you go off that course, you're arrogant. Thinking less of yourself is arrogance, and thinking more of yourself is arrogance. Now, we tend to think about it, think more of yourself, but thinking less of yourself is manipulative also, or can be. So if you're ever trying to force something, you're falling into arrogance. You don't have to force anything. The Holy Spirit will make it happen. And it will happen automatically if you're on the right track. Why? For the same reason that doctrine works. It's truth. You can do 1 Corinthians 13:8. You can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. In the final analysis, God has to come through for truth. He's allowing the truth to be misused and abused. And in the case of His Son as the truth, who he was, the personification of truth, killed. He's allowing that for the purpose of advancing his case in the angelic conflict. I mean, God's doing that on purpose. Now, in a normal case, he wouldn't let that happen. But the devil wouldn't have it play. If God shut the devil down every time the devil presented a lie, then the devil wouldn't have a play. And you're going to see that in the millennium. He doesn't have a play. I mean, he's not around either. He's thrown in the abyss. But his people are still around because they have sin natures, and they scatter to the winds. That's why it's called Gog and Magog. So, but when Satan comes, is released for a short time at the end of the millennium, he's able to foment that mob, or that group of people that have fled to the corners. They didn't want to believe in Jesus, even though he's running the show. And he's going to form them into an army that's going to go after Jerusalem. And that's going to be short work for Jesus, because he's going to take them all out. He's going to nuke them. That's what it says, basically. They're going to evaporate, which is what he does. You know, that's how he fights his war. So, this requires a person to lie against God's word of truth. It means that where jealousy exists, there's every kind of evil. So evil, these are categories, some of the evil. Evil motivates religion, Mark 15:10. This is where Jesus was. This is the passage I was thinking of, we were at earlier. Jesus Christ was delivered over to death because of the religious jealousy of the leaders of the Jews. It says, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of jealousy or envy. You see? Because he was breaking the Sabbath according to their rules. Not according to God's rules. Remember, he was perfect. He wrote the Ten Commandments. and he's there to fulfill the Ten Commandments. You think he's going to break them? No, not happening. But they had added a whole lot of rules to that because they were afraid that they were going to get thrown into slavery again. You know, during the intertestamental period between when after they came back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, a bunch of them went off track and they got real legalistic about it, thinking, that, oh, if we're good enough, God won't throw us into slavery again. Well, that wasn't what God was after. God wanted to just keep the law the way it's written, please, and have grace when you're doing it. You know, remember, Jesus said it perfectly. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. See, what came first? Man did. So the Sabbath was given to aid and abet man's process of relating to God. That's what all it was about. It's faith rest. You know, that's what the writer of Hebrews develops that at length. And I think it's Hebrews 4 and 5. And how faith, we don't have a Sabbath rest, Sabbath day rest in this age because there are no rules, rituals. But we have a Sabbath rest. That's the way we operate with God. That's faith rest rule. That didn't ever go away. And all the Sabbath was about is you can work for 6 days instead of seven, and you can have plenty because I'm going to grace you out what you missed. Now that's the whole logic behind it, the Sabbath day. You really don't need it to work all the time, which means our mission here isn't just as, well, Jesus said it in Matthew and Mark 4, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. So you got to leave some space in your life for the dance and doctrine. That's all. So not to be constantly involved with dealing with the adversities of the devil's world. And that's what you would do if you work 7 days a week. So you don't need to do that. I mean, you can. You can as a church age. It's not legalistic in the church age. In Israel, it was a test commandment specifically for them. And they had a reason for that. And that was to separate them from the other countries, the other people. Because he was bringing, remember, the seed of the woman. Don't remember, forget that. The Jews identify with the seed of the woman. We identify with the resurrected Jesus, who is the seed of the woman. All right, so he's seated now. So our MO is entirely different, even though the data is basically the same. Joseph's brothers were jealous because of Joseph's position as the firstborn, motivated them to sell him into slavery, per Acts 7:19. The patriarchs, that would be the 12 tribes, the 12 brothers, became jealous of Joseph and sold him to Egypt, yet God was with him. Remember, God was taking him to Egypt. God was turning that curse into a blessing on purpose because he needed his guy to be down there so he could run the show to save the entire region, which included his people. That would be the sons of Jacob, his brothers, because they weren't even a nation yet. But they had to get him there somehow, And he was in a position of strength within that family, so there's no way that Jacob's going to let him go. So the only way he could do it was to come up with some conniving bunch of thieves, his brothers, and have them kick him off. And I mean, they were going to kill him. So, but then they traded, instead they traded him to some Midianite travelers who and sold them to him, them, into slavery. Which again was, I mean, it was a tough time for Joseph, but he got it, he figured it out later. See, so when you resent anyone because of their position, you're motivated by jealousy and you're arrogant. That goes back to this idea of Satan being motivated by arrogance and resentment for something that God was promoting in the throne room. Because he was privy to all the plans. He didn't know he was going to be the linchpin for it. But that's how it worked out. Jealousy split the nation of Israel. Do you think we're the only ones that have had this happen? No, we have. The jealousy of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was the northern kingdom. They ultimately became the northern kingdom under Jeroboam when the nation split. And the southern kingdom was Judah, Levi, half of Benjamin, maybe all of Benjamin, and some of Naphtali, I think. It's like 3.5 tribes went with the southern. In the battle here, they had a big war. Actually, they didn't. God said, no, you ain't going to do that. You can't go kill your brother. So there's a whole story about this, you know, how that worked out. But basically, God told Rehoboam, I'm in this. You just sit down and shut up. It's your fault. So the jealousy of Ephraim depart, and those who had harassed Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. So there's, again, that's a typical sibling rivalry between the people who are given the authority and those who haven't been. And Ephraim was who? He was one of the sons of Joseph, so he thought he had standing. But who was actually given the rulership in Israel? Judah. Ooh. You know, see, because remember, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, who had been and who was the favored child. But Judah was another one on Leah's side. And so, in the end, certain physical blessings were given to Ephraim and Manasseh. A double portion was given to them, but the rulership was given to Judah. That's why it says the scepter shall not depart. Those were Joseph's words in Egypt. The scepter, that would be the rulership, will not depart from Judah. So that was part of the promises of God. So these guys, the jealous person always attacks the object of their jealousy. In this case, Ephraim was jealous of Judah because of the scepter. They thought they deserved it because they were kind of the firstborn. Well, they were on Rachel's side. They were the descendants of Joseph. So they had you could say they had a point. But the point didn't violate the word of God, which was their daddy on his deathbed. No. Yeah. Yeah. Their daddy on his deathbed. Or his daddy, one or the other. I remember who did it. I think it was actually Jacob that did it. But regardless, the patriarchs in the family said who's going to do what. And that was under divine influence, obviously, so that's in the scripture. So these people were kicking against the goats doing this. You know, it wasn't beneficial to the country. And we got the same thing happening here, only it's over different issues. It's over perversion versus truth. In Israel, the sin of jealousy was so bad that a special offering was made for it in Numbers 5, 11 to 31. Now, we're going to read this, but it goes through how this has happened before. And it was an issue with marriage and families in the land. And you can read through it if you want, but it describes how much of a challenge it was to overcome jealousy. Jealousy is hard to... I mean, it's, once you're jealous and you're arrogant, it's very hard to become grace-oriented. You got to submit to the will of the Word of God, and that's hard. So once it's out of the bag, it's hard to go back. It's very difficult. Generally, there's damage that's going to be done. Jealousy is the basis for the destruction of a category of true love, that would be personal love of a member of the opposite sex, and that's described in Song of Solomon 8, verses 5 to 7. And basically, get down to the middle of verse 6 here. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as death. Its flashes are on and off. they were flameth water. Many foul waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man was to give all his riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. So here you have a jealous person trying to get, a person who's jealous trying to acquire something on the basis of normal stuff. In this case, the person's not going there because of the relationship they have with someone else. And that's what Song of Solomon is about. A relationship between, well, apparently Solomon and some woman that has a lover or a person that she's committed to on her own. So this is, I mean, another word you can use for this is the one that got away. You know, how many, he had what, a ton of wives and concubines. I can't remember. It says a number. It's some big number. It's like three digits. 1,000 plus. Yeah. So basically any woman he wanted, he got. It didn't get this one. Because she had already committed herself to someone else. So in some of this, part of this book, he's talking about himself, actually. And he had all the money in the world, basically. He was the big man on campus. So, you know, but he didn't get this one because she had already committed herself. No one with pride or jealousy has capacity for love. Jealousy has a great power just as the fear of death has power. And that's what's given in this passage. It's self-destructive per Job 5:2. Anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. Okay? So that's that. The point here is that in Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil heart is life, but passion is rottenness to the bones. I think the word there for passion is jealousy. If so here. Occurrences, AV translates jealousy 25 times. So this is one of the, and zeal 9 times, and ardor a couple times once. So you can see. So other translations translated jealousy. In fact, the majority of times that word shows up in the Hebrew, it's translated jealousy 25 times. Okay. So this just, let's go look at another translation just for fun. If I can find my button that takes me there. What's it doing in that? Envy. Ooh, yeah, there you go. So let's look at the 84 note here. It says the term envy, translated envy, refers to a passionate zeal or jealousy. So the New American Standard, NCV, TEV, and LT, depending on whether the object is out of bounds or whether it's in one's rights. That's exactly right. See, if it's out of bounds, it's jealousy or envy, and if it's in within rounds, it's zeal. We talked about that when we first started this sequence, is that we were going to not go into the use of jealousy when it comes to God, because God is zealous for his people, and they use the same word. But that's an interesting concept. I hadn't read that exactly that way until just now. That's an excellent idea. Because the transition between jealousy and zealousness is whether it's legitimate or illegitimate. So you're allowed to have zeal towards something that's legitimate. But you're not supposed to have that kind of fervor for something that's illegitimate. You should just respect authority and say, no, I'm not going there because I have no right to go there. It would save a lot of hassle. The people would just do that. But arrogant people don't know when to say no. They go after it anyway, you see. And that's the problem. Let's see here. So we see here that it goes, as goes your mental attitude, so goes your health, and jealousy kills the foolish person. Jealousy is the strongest mental attitude sin per Proverbs 27:3-4. So there they're compared with the concept of death. Pride is the worst sin, and the other side of the coin from jealousy. Another pride, like I say, pride is the motivation, jealousy is the actualization. It's how it works into an actual overt sin. The rock in this passage is overt jealousy and anger, and sand is subtle jealousy. So again, people can be jealous and not do much. But it's still a rottenness to the bones in other passages. It describes it that way. Because it's in your head. If you're caught up with a constant, bitterness because of something that went down that you felt that you were wronged, and maybe you were, but you got to get over that. You got to commit that to God and let Him deal with it, because it's His job to fix that, not you. Jealousy is a function of arrogance that is a trigger mechanism for the production of the false motivation and division. in Philippians 1:15a, we have an example. Remember, he had gone to Jerusalem. We talked about this a long time at the beginning of our study. He'd gone to Jerusalem against God's plan, will, and he ended up thrown in prison. Well, yeah, he was put in prison for safety. All right, so he was in a safe house. And the problem with that, though, is it prevented him from being an evangelist the way he wanted to be, was normally. So this, some people, they were harassing him because he was in prison and restrained because of the rules of the house. And he responds this way. He says, some are sure preaching Christ from envy and strife, but also from goodwill. So Paul recognized that here we had an example of people who were teaching Christ because they were trying to get back at Paul. And he wasn't upset about it. He says, hey, look, at the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former perform Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking it was going to cause me a problem. What then? Why do I care? In every way, whether it's pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. See, so they couldn't make him get angry or jealous. See, he understood that, okay, fine, I'm here. I can do what I can do. It's not my fault. I mean, it was his fault, but God could free him anytime he wished. He didn't choose to take him out of there. So, you know, let's look at the NET Bible here and see what that one says. So I have it marked to say. Switch over to the NET. Boom. Boom. Let's see here. Having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and now more there to speak the word fearlessly. Let's see here. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So basically that was what the NET had to say. So that was an example of what, you know, Paul was not threatened by that. You know, they were trying to make him be threatened by that. The people tell him this, but he was having none of it because he knew that if God wanted him out of there, he would be out of there. And God had a reason he was there. He was to take him to Jerusalem. He got a free ride to Jerusalem. And it was a rather rocky or bumpy ride, I guess, because he got a shipwreck. But nonetheless, he made it. And he got a free ride. He didn't have to pay for it because he was under the aegis of the Romans at the time. Arrogance creates hang-ups of the soul, and these hang-ups become the source of false motivation in life that cause people to be petty, jealous, and have inordinate competition. Pettiness and jealousy are facets of arrogance. So you can see that in people. If people are petty, they are jealous about something. You may not even know what. But that means they're picky about things and they're just not content people. Mostly, a lot of leftists are like that. This ends our discussion of jealousy and brings us out to verse 32 that addresses the maladjustment principle of heathenism. Remember, we talked about this going into this sequence with verse 28. Now we're going to hang on again for a little bit while he hammers him some more. In verse 32, and we're going to use kind of the same concept that he used in 28. In Romans 1:32, the first word in the Greek is who. Now let's compare the two translations just for fun. Let's go look at, well, let's read 32 first. In the English, this is New American Standard. There's a few words here and there that are added for the flow, basically. It says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that tells you the word there for know, we're going to emphasize. That's our word empedosis, see? They know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such deeds, that would be the previous two verses, three verses, are worthy of death, and they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So these people are not only doing it, but they're aiding and abetting and wanting others to also, because why? They get affirmation from that. See, they need affirmation, because they know they're wrong. So if we look at in the original, it starts here. The first word is who, and we'll see that. And notice, remember the verbs and the nouns are going to be flipped around here. The subjects and the predicates move around because it's that in the Greek. Who, the right thing of God they have perceived. There's our word know, epinosis. So remember, see the so it says know the right thing. This thing, the right thing, know. Okay, so it's backwards. That's so we're going to read it out of the New American Standard, actually out of the original. And the ones such as these practicing, worthy of death are not alone. These they do, but also they think well together, or agree with, others who practice it. So that's kind of where we're going. That's the sequence of how it is in the original. And we're going to do this word by word, starting with the word who, you know, which is where we're at. The first word in Greek is who. Of course, this is a nominative, masculine, plural, from the relative pronoun hostis, that is a reference to the reversions that are prescribed in the previous verses. It starts in verse 28 and actually 26, 27. That's where they say no to God. And then 29, 30, and 31 say this is how they are. It's a whole list of evil. And so this is referring back to that list that are involved with that. And the critical point was they're saying no to God. That's when they made the turn away from truth and into the lie, even though they were completely aware of it at the time. Now, they may have forgotten since, because scar tissue of the soul sets in after you persist in doing the wrong thing long enough. So they may have forgot that they knew, but they did know, and are culpable as a result. No is the second aorist active participle from epinosis. That's our word no right there, is our epinosis. And we see that over here under having perceived. There's again a word epinosis. And that's a word we're familiar with because we use that all the time to refer to spirit-taught information. Remember, since the natural man cannot understand the things of God, they have to be spiritually appraised. This is the process of going from natural to spiritual. Now, these are unbelievers. So they don't have the Holy Spirit, or the human spirit working with the Holy Spirit. This is common grace. This is the Holy Spirit working through common grace, which is the exception that the Holy Spirit makes specifically relating to the God consciousness and gospel hearing. Because otherwise they can't come to a epinosis, which means they can't ever believe. See, this tells you in itself that apart from the work of God, man is depraved. Some churches push back on that. They say there's a little bit of truth in him. That's kind of like Star Wars. It's not true. That's a Star Wars lie. There ain't no truth in you. The Bible says clearly, there is none righteous, no, not one, period. All their righteous deeds are as filthy rags, period. There is nothing that we can do, period. That's depravity. With God. I mean, people can be happy with the way you act. But God is not satisfied unless you comply with his justice, and that means believe in Jesus. All right, so that's where they're at here. So the no here is an aorist active participle from epinosis. That means complete and full knowledge. There we go, spirit-taught knowledge. It means definite, exact perception or to understand something completely. So let's look at note 63 on this one. I think it amplifies that a hair. There we go, no. Who knowing, not only do they also approve, because length and complexity of sentence is started here. So basically, they are knowing. They know completely. But they also approve of it. So that's where that's going. Let's see. More buttons. Let's swing back to where we were. Okay. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist that views, remember, we see this all the time. God takes the entire package of whatever is happening and puts it in a bucket. And then he takes that whole bucket and deals with it. And he does that a lot. Because why would you deal with things piecemeal when the whole thing is a big pile? You know, he does that with sins on the cross. He took all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, collected them all together into one entity, and when Jesus is on the cross, he nailed them with them all. All right? That's what he does. He does that all the time. And so this is how he's dealing with this individual, or these people. The aorist tense is a collative aorist that views the... Now, aorist, remember... punctiliar. So you got culminative and aorist together. So the events of the pile are sequential. They're not all at once. Okay, so that means the sins are just, they're individual sins that are gathered up and dumped in the bucket. So the cumulative aorist that views the reversistic unbeliever's perception in its entirety, but emphasizes the existing results of their total cognizance and their condition of heathen reversion. So this is the result of the Holy Spirit's common grace over a period of time. And it may have happened several times. I mean, we don't know how many times God reaches into these people along the way. I mean, we look at Pharaoh as a perfect example of it. The first five times, he had a chance to change his mind out of the 10 out of the plagues. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God. When the plague was presented, the terms used it that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But later on, it says God hardened his heart. Well, what's the difference? Well, it has to do with how scar tissue. The Pharaoh had developed enough scar tissue by halfway through that he was locked in. And he's going to say no. And so it says God's heart. Well, God would have changed it. Well, God would not have done what he did to them if they had not persisted in their evil. There would have been another plan. God always has another plan. But he knows from omniscience what's going to happen. You know, when you have a perfect awareness of what's going down, there's no issue. But it's not like he wouldn't have another option if there were an option. He would have worked that into the plan. So Egypt didn't have to be destroyed is the point. No, they were because of the choices they made. And it's natural to expect that they would be because they depended on the Jews for their work. I mean, it's really no different in the South than Egypt. You can correlate the two. South, before the Civil War, they were dependent on the slaves. So they weren't going to let them go. Same with Egypt, only a different group of people were slaves. The Jews were slaves in Egypt. Right? So it's no different. Happens every time. Follow the money. Always follow the money, because that tells you really where stuff's at. Where people's power or wealth is, that's where they're looking. Naturally. I mean, that's the natural situation from the cosmic system. In other words, it pulls together their entire perception and emphasizes the entirety of the results. They have a full cognizance of God's justice, and in spite of that, their negative volition has complete and total rejection of God and the salvation work of Jesus. So they reject God. And so again, this is applying to unbelievers, so nobody can say, I never knew. We even give them that excuse sometimes. I mean, it's wrong. We should never give anybody that excuse. Because God, in the end, if they stay an unbeliever, they're going to be culpable, and they're going to stand before God like deer in the headlights. And they're going to go to the lake of fire. Okay? Because that's God's justice. God's justice is going to work there. They rejected God's justice, so God's justice is going to reject them. Now, watch what it says in John 3, 16, 18, 36, right? That's what it says. So, the point here is God's justice is always going to be fulfilled. What does that mean? You cannot do anything against the truth. In the final analysis, I mean, in the meantime, you can get away with a lot of stuff. Well, at least it looks like you are. You're not going to actually get away with a lot of stuff. It's just going to all get piled up and dumped on you at the right time, which is precisely what happens here. They had epinosis gospel. That means they understood the consequences of their maladjustment to God's justice. They understood that their sins, along with the sins of the entire world, were poured upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and that God judged those sins, so he's free to give salvation to anyone who believes in Jesus. This is telling us that that's what unbelievers know. Now, they may not agree that they know that. But they do, because the Holy Spirit says they did. The active voice, the unbeliever, when we're talking unbelievers here, the unbeliever, heathen, reversionist, produces the action of the verb resulting in maladjustment to God's justice for salvation. So they don't believe in Jesus. This is a concessive participle, and the word, although, which is up here in the, remember we flipped the order, in the New American Standard we see the word although right there. And that's basically correlated to, well, we're going to see it here. Oh, yes, it's related to the word dikasune, which is coming up. They have complete cognizance. So they could be translated such as those who, although they have complete cognizance. That's our word know is involved here. So having perceived. They know to know exactly or to recognize are the definitions for that word. That would be in the Strong's. The ruling or ordinance of God is the word dikasune. Dikonoma, that's the word, the right thing up here. Dikonoma. It comes from dikasune, which means righteousness. Or righteousness and justice. Depending on which side you're looking at it. To the righteousness or justice. It means the justice that produces a court ruling, a determination, or an ordinance. The accusative neuter singular of the definite article followed by the accusative neuter singular from dikaioma, followed by tu theo. So there we are, translated God, referring to Jesus Christ. So that's our word. So he says the ordinance of God. And if you notice over here, it says the God. Tu theo. Okay, so the two is missing from the English. It just says of God. But the two is there. Boom. There it is. Boom. The God. That's Jesus. So remember, he's making the call on us, whole thing, every time. So it refers specifically to the Son of God in this case. As all every one of these words for God have that article in front of them that point to Jesus, not God generically. The accusative of diakoma means an act of justice based on a righteous standard. It was even used in the Greek for a legal document, a legal act, corresponding to an ordinance or a judicial ruling, and therefore it refers to the rendering of justice. So this is the actual outworking of justice. Well, what is that? In this case, it's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus and going to heaven forever. Or going to the lake of fire forever. Those are the two choices or two options that are available here, all related to a person's attitude towards Jesus. And they know, is the point. These are unbelievers who refuse to accept the truth, even though they know. And the word for know is without a doubt. So while it is in God, it is the God's justice. Remember, I'm putting it in here. It sounds weird, but it's there. It's the actual rendering of God's justice, and therefore a good way to translate this is the legal requirement of the God's justice. So the legal requirement is to believe. That's it. But they refuse. The legal requirement of the God's justice demands for salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ in order to make instant adjustment to God's justice and be saved. So that's the issue. You know, God had to make it easy. You know, that's the thing we have to realize. When you're depraved, you don't have much capacity to do anything. In fact, you've got zero. So he's got to make it real easy for people. That's why it's faith alone in Christ alone. You don't add any crap. I mean, churches do that. They say you got to do all this stuff. That's not true. That's false. You can't fix anything related to sin yourself until you're saved. And even then, you can't really. You got to orient to Jesus. But nonetheless, you have another choice to make, and that's called rebound. All right. So that addresses the filling of the Spirit issue. Now, you can't do that as an unbeliever. You don't have any assets. You have nothing. You are busted down and unable to do nothing. You're dead. That's why the Bible calls it spiritual death. So there's no potential for any unbeliever to do any of this apart from believing Jesus on the basis of the common grace of God, the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's why I say when you're evangelizing, you address that. That's it. Nothing else matters because nothing else is relevant. You can have all kinds of arguments with unbelievers about what the Bible says about this or that or the other thing. It's irrelevant. They can't understand anything about what the Bible says because they're unbelievers. And that's the same with the media people. I've talked about this before. I mean, these leftist media people get these pastors on the show, and then they start doing 20 questions with them, and the pastor acts as though they have a clue. And they're complete morons. They got nothing, and not only do they not have anything, they don't have any capacity to have anything. So the only thing that he should say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. And then shut up. That's all you say. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This is what God did for you. That's all they should say. Nothing more, because there's nothing more relevant that's relevant in the discussion. And until they get that right, nothing they know about what that pastor does is right. So everything they say will be a lie. So when they're on the news, that's all they do is lie. Now, they may not know they're lying, but they are. See, they have no capacity for truth, so they're liars. That's what the passage says here. See, you don't give them anything except what they can handle. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk once you've accepted Jesus. Until you do, we got nothing to say. Because you don't understand a word I say. Because you have no spiritual perspicacity. You're spiritually dead. I don't want to hear that, maybe, but that's true. The next phrase, that those who practice such things. So that's our next phrase in the New American Standard we see here. And we see the same thing over here. Each one's practicing, you know, comes such ones practicing. Okay? That's the next phrase. The ones practicing. The ones doing. In other words, this is referring back again to the three verses before. The conjugation introduces an objective clause after the verbs of cognizance. The conjugation here is hoti. With it, the accusative neuter plural direct object of the participle totulos, referring to the activities of reversionists. The reversionist heathen that are listed in verse 29 to 31 that we just got done with. So that was a whole list of bad stuff, evil things that they're involved with because they've rejected truth. This goes along with the nominative masculine plural of the definite article ho, that is used as a relative pronoun that with the participle forms a relative clause. So that's why it says that, so that those who practice such things. Now this is going to involve a consequence. It's going to be worthy of death. All right, that's where they're going. This is physical death. So they deserve to die. People that do those things up there on that list deserve to die. Well, Peter talks about that. He says these people are unruly animals who are born to be hunted down and killed. That's what Peter said. How about that? He's talking about these people. Now, it ain't our job. We stand our ground. But God will get to them when it's time. And he's got some work to do, and maybe they get out easy for now, but it ain't going to be easy later. Then we have the present active participle prasso. That means to go beyond, or to press through, or to execute, or to practice. Practice is the equivalent here, and that's what we got over here. Who practice? See, in the New American Standard, middle, who practice? It's generally used for negative actions, and that is how it's used in this case. So this is a person who is a practice of doing bad things. Okay? They're evil. So we translate this clause that those who practice such things, it means to perform evil things that are motivated by reversionism. Okay, remember, reversionism is our gateway. Reversion means you said no to God, and so now there's no option but to go with the devil. Because once you say no to God, you're going with the devil. Doesn't matter what you do. Everything you do after you say no to God is with the devil, by definition. That's the narrow way versus the broad way. This is a retroactive progressive present that views what is started in the past and continues into the present. So this addresses a continuous function, something that is actively has started in the past when they said no, and continues as a reality given the choices that they made. The active voice, the maladjusted unbeliever, becomes the reversionistic heathen who practices or does these things. Those are the things in our list. R is I-me. Present tense is a static present representing a condition that exists perpetually. In this case, what exists is salvation, maladjustment to the God's justice. So, since they said no, this is a perpetual reality until they say yes. Now, what's interesting is that the longer they go, the harder it is for them to say yes, as we've said. That's why that's called scar tissue. So, you reach a point where people can't say yes, even if they want to. The Bible talks about that with Esau. Esau said no to God so many times that when he wanted to say yes, he couldn't. The Bible actually describes that. So that's an example. Now Esau, remember, Esau was the twin, one of the twins. You had Jacob and Esau. When Rebekah had the kids, Esau shows up first. And then Jacob comes out. And in their growing up years, Esau was persistently negative to the truth of God's word. Although he was a very successful person. And Jacob was more of a, I guess you'd say, a mommy's boy. But he believed in Jesus. And so he became the channel for the seed of the woman. But later in his life, Esau came around. But he couldn't get to it. He talks about it. He tried. We should probably go look at that sometime. It's pretty interesting. So people could get to the point where they want to believe it, they can't. Because they have so much scar tissue they can't cut through it. Now, who knows how that works out? I mean, God can do a lot of stuff. But I don't know. I mean, it puts them in a bad spot. The active voice, the unbelieving reversionist, produces the action of the verb, is an expression of heathenism and the influence of evil in his life. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. So that is the existing situation that person's under because they said no, and they perpetually have subsequently, and they haven't said yes yet, and they may. But then again, you see people who do have a change in their life. You got to look at Paul. He's the opposite. Paul was older when he was a believer. Remember, he was a hitman for the Sanhedrin. He murdered Christians because they believed in Jesus. And he actually had papers to haul him back from Damascus, which weren't legal. That's why he got knocked off his donkey. But nonetheless, Paul's an example of someone who obviously went negative for a long time. And then when he was finally hit hard enough, he accepted it as truth. So maybe some people are, but Esau was never described that way. So we'll pick up with our word worthy next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for have this information so that we can have a comfortable situation dealing with unbelievers, recognizing that you are the one that's in charge of the situation. And ultimately, it's your work that will make it happen if it's going to. But we're nonetheless supposed to present the information because that's our responsibility. And it's all upside. Nobody is going to go to the lake of fire because we didn't do something. We have a potential to be benefited by the process and receive a crown of rejoicing as a result of it if they believe. So it's all upside. No downside, because we're believers in Jesus, and there's no downside for believers in Jesus. So help us to rest in that reality, and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.